Jesus said the entire law hangs upon two commandments, love for God and love for our neighbor. He said nothing about love for self. Indeed, excessive love for oneself is contrary to the Christian life. It is important for us to understand that everything Jesus did, everything he said, everything that he acted upon and so forth was an expression of love, love for God and love for his neighbor. In Luke 14, 1 through 14, we see Jesus Christ exemplify love in his actions toward the man with dropsy, and we see him demonstrate love in the delivery and content of a parable and an admonition. Thus, in Luke 14, 1 to 14, Jesus will demonstrate compassion and teach concerning humility and sacrifice. Our passage reads, "Now what happened is he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, one of the prominent Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox, and in some texts it says a son or an ox, that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, because he noted how they chose the best places. And he said to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, which of course would be the most important type of feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him both come and says to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whomever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, and I suppose that should be translated when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not, and because these Greek terms overlap quite a bit, but in light of what he says here, it probably would be something more than just a meal. Do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom and understanding as we look at this text. Seemingly very simple, straightforward passage of Scripture, but Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will make it real to us, and that you will enable me to say what you've placed in my heart this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would Jesus go to eat with a prominent Pharisee? We've talked about this before, but why would he go to eat with a Pharisee who is not just your run-of-the-mill sort of a guy, but someone who actually had some authority in the council, someone who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you might say, like Paul was? And the reason Jesus did that is because he took every opportunity to speak truth. I'm not saying we should always do that kind of thing. We may not have the maturity. Obviously, we don't have the maturity or the spiritual strength that Jesus has. And so there are times when we should probably stay away from this kind of a deal, because he was going into the den of the lion, you might say. But he wanted to take every opportunity given him. He would leave them with no excuse. There was no way that they could say, well, he didn't come to the dinner because he knew that what he was about was wrong. He wouldn't leave them with that kind of a option to say that either. And he also did what he did to strengthen believers. He didn't go there. Jesus knew that he wasn't going to convert anyone at this particular point, I believe. And so he went there to strengthen believers with what he was going to do and what he was going to say. Leave us this example, for instance, concerning love. Now, I've titled the sermon True Love, and you think, well, there's really no mention of love in here at all. But as I read from the scripture text earlier, love is something in action. It is something, and Jesus said it is, to love God and your neighbor. That is, upon that hangs the whole law. So what Christ is going to do here is what he always did, and that is express love. He shows people in his speech, in his actions, this is how you love God, this is how you love your neighbor. Now, you might wonder what the Sabbath meal was like. Was it anything special? And the answer is yes. It was typically a very elaborate, very rich. It was the primary meal of the week. you might say, for everyone, not just the folks who had money. The interesting thing is that it had to be cooked on the day before. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they had all these elaborate rules about how you could keep the food warm, but it couldn't cook. In other words, it was kind of a weird thing. Well, everything that they did in this sense was weird as far as I'm concerned, because they were so concerned with these elaborate rules. You would cook the meal up, and then you would have to have it a certain position away from the flame, or you would have to have it encased in a certain material and so forth, feathers and or whatever. There's all these different ways. You couldn't, as I recall, it couldn't be surrounded by earth, because it might be like an oven in that case and so forth. So they were elaborate, rich meals kept warm without cooking in a variety of ways. And it was the primary meal of the week. It was the meal where you would most likely invite guests, like this man did, this Pharisee who was quite evidently wealthy, apparently anyway, according to what Jesus says later on. So he would invite guests, a person would invite guests on this Sabbath day meal. And so Jesus comes into this Sabbath day meal. He's probably got his disciples with him. It's not mentioned, but it would be very likely, it would be unlikely for a prominent rabbi like Jesus Christ to leave his close followers, his inner circle outside. The Pharisee would have to accommodate them as well. And so Christ comes in here, and it says that they watched him closely. They watched it closely. It's not generosity or hospitality that the Pharisee has in mind. It is attack. You think, boy, what a cause for indigestion. That would be a good enough reason to stay away, because, you know, a sensitive fellow like myself might come out of there with a bad case of indigestion. But Jesus, that's one of the things we see here. He's always serene. It's amazing when you think about this. We read this and we say, well, that's a neat story and so forth. But put yourself in that place where you have people who are grinding their teeth and clenching their fists, just waiting for opportunity to get you. And you're supposed to enjoy a meal there. You're supposed to go there and recline at the table as they did. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And enjoy that meal and enjoy some kind of fellowship there of sorts. Because after all, you're the prominent, most prominent guest invited. No question about that. Jesus, his serenity, his peacefulness in the midst of this kind of thing is amazing to me when you stop to think about it. And that's what I hope we can do, by the way. Most of us, if we've been in the faith for very long, we've read the scripture many, many times. And we've read these different stories, and we don't take into account that this is a human person, Jesus Christ. And these are people who hate him thoroughly, and they will do anything to get him. They've got this set up here, apparently. They are using this environment. They're breaking the most basic rules of Hebraic or Hebrew Jewish etiquette. The meal was supposed to be a place where there was fellowship and a confirmation of friendship. You didn't invite people to a meal unless you wanted to reinforce a relationship of friendliness. They weren't doing that. This Pharisee wasn't doing that. He was not doing this by himself. They were in cahoots, you might say. Now, it says a certain man was there with dropsy. It was accumulation of fluid in the body for whatever reason. And it just, incidentally, that was particular disease or condition was considered an especial curse of God, that this man must have done something especially bad. Now, we don't know if the man was invited. Probably not. Probably just came in there. Remember another circumstance we look at. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil. She stood behind him, his feet weeping, and began to wash his feet and so forth. We go on from there, and the Pharisee said, well, if this guy was a prophet, you know, if she was a sinner. She wasn't invited. She just wandered in. She knew he was there. And maybe that's what happened in this case, that this fella wandered in. I happen to think he was a plant. He probably wasn't invited to the meal, as you'll see later on in this story, that Jesus comments on this issue of inviting who to invite. He wasn't a plant. He's probably standing outside. Now, again, imagine this. This poor guy, depending on the severity of his condition, his ability to earn a living would be restricted. And they probably said something like, you know what, pal, sinner that you are, we'll give you maybe a free meal outside the house, and here's a little coin. All we want you to do is to walk into this mealtime when we give you the signal. And the guy probably shuffled his feet, thought about the fact that he hadn't eaten for a couple days, and he said, okay, I'll do it. I think it was a plant. Because all of a sudden it says, behold, in the Greek it's as if suddenly, behold, idu, he's there all of a sudden. It wasn't as if he was reclining at the table somewhere and then he stood up to stretch or something and Jesus, oh, look at that. No, he all of a sudden shows up in the room and as I say, it was probably a plant, probably not just wandered in. And suddenly he's there before Jesus Christ. And so Christ asked this question. He just, and it says answering in the Greek in this particular context, it doesn't mean somebody asked him anything. Is it okay that he said it himself? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? And the answer is yes, it is. Even with all their weird restrictions, it actually was lawful according to the tradition to do what needed to be done to save a life. And if it wasn't a life to be saved, there were some other rules and so forth. But if there was a life in danger, they were permitted to do anything to preserve life on the Sabbath. And if there was no imminent danger, they were still allowed to apply certain medicines, plasters. Well, remember I told you about wine in the eye, and they had to be, you know, applied in a certain way, but they could still do things. There was even included in the law, something I ran across this week, that leaven, in some medicinal fashion, could be used during the Passover to help cure someone. So there are all kinds of dumb and nonsensical rules surrounding how he could do this, but it was actually lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So there was never a prohibition, even in the tradition, of doing good. They could lead their animal to water and so forth in a particular way. They're different things. And I've told you before that it just made it very difficult to do a simple chore. You couldn't carry water, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It wasn't a matter of Christ doing something contrary to the law. It was a matter of their deep-seated hatred and their willingness to twist even their own interpretation in an effort to somehow pin something on Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, is it lawful? But they kept silent. Now, why do they keep silent? Well, anything you say can and will be used against you, so they just kept their mouths shut, watching to see what he would do. They weren't going to say, oh, sure, it's lawful, or no, it's not lawful, because then their words could be used against them, couldn't they? So they were just being sneaky and letting Jesus play this game out, you might say. Christ didn't care. It wasn't as if he was saying, well, okay, what should I do next? Peter, what do you think here? Oh, you're no help. John, no one's helping him here. He's just simply saying, you know what? Is it lawful to heal? And they don't say anything. He says, I'll do what I want to do, which is heal this man. So it says that he takes hold of him and heals him. Their plan didn't include debate because they had been bested by Jesus Christ before. They always will come to Jesus. As we go through the life of Jesus Christ, we find that they use duplicity more and more. In the early stages, there's some just kind of give and take. They come to him and just say these things to him. Later on, it becomes more they're trying to deceive him in some fashion. So Christ supports his action of healing the man. It says he just takes hold of him, heals him, and lets him go. And so the guy leaves. He probably got maybe got a meal out of it, maybe got some coin or something, and he got healed. He came out of there without that disease. I don't know how severe it was in his case, but as I say, in that culture, it was often considered a sign of severe sin. This was a grave sin that he had committed to have that disease. Because there would be no way to stop the progress of that disease in that culture, in that time period, with that limited medical knowledge. Well, Jesus is supporting what he does here with commonsensical understanding, with a commonsensical understanding of the law. He heals him. He says, is anybody here going to leave your donkey or your son or whichever it might be, or your ox that's fallen into a pit? Will you leave it there? And again, in the law, in the tradition, it didn't say you should have to do that. No one would leave an animal to suffer. No one would leave their son to suffer. That's just common sense. And so Jesus says, are any of you willing to say that this is what you would do, even though your law and your tradition does not disallow you from doing this good thing? No, instead, you would immediately, he says, you wouldn't wait until the Sabbath is over. You do it right then. You wouldn't wait until you have moved beyond the sundown, but you would immediately haul that animal out of the out of the pit, or your son, if whatever text we want to use here. And what he's saying is that man is of much greater value. That's the principle here. That you can certainly do good. Well, again, they don't answer anything. What could they say? One of them, maybe the dumbest Pharisee in the bunch, might have piped him and said, "Can you repeat the question, please?" Well, you know, that would have been dumber than anything else. But they didn't do that. They said nothing. The law, tradition, and common sense refuted anything they might say against Jesus Christ. And so they're in a battle here, and they have set this battle up. They were hoping for something. I don't really know what they were hoping for, actually. Other than that they were going to somehow say that throughout Christ's ministry, they're saying that his healing on the Sabbath is wrong for whatever reason. They can't look to the law, they can't look to tradition, but they're building this case. It's kind of like the left does today. And when I say left, I don't mean just politically. Leftism is not just a political view, it's a worldview. And it has to do with there's a leftist view of Scripture, for instance. There's a leftist arm of the church. And this is the way the left operates. Left looks to power religion. That's kind of the core truth of leftism. It looks to power as its religion. And it sees power as best exemplified in the corporate mind, if you will, which of course is always represented by a particular elite. So that's leftism. And again, when I say left, I don't mean politically. But the left is always looking for ways to invent new rules that support their point of view. And so they're inventing rules that say, well, no, you can do these things, but you can't heal, especially if your name is Jesus, and especially if you do it without all the incantations and stuff that are typical, according to our tradition. It's a battle, and they're not going to say anything. They're just accumulating this evidence. You know, what strikes me is their staggering lack of sense concerning proportion. They have no sense of proportion here. Here's a man who is in desperate need. And again, we don't know the severity of his problem. But they're more concerned with their own stupid rules and their own attack on this great rabbi of Nazareth than they are with this man. I think it's a plant. Just like it was with the man with a withered hand, I think it was a plant too. They're using these people. They don't care about these people. They care about winning this battle. They have a myriad of rules, but no compassion whatsoever. And in the midst of all this, as I mentioned before, we have Jesus Christ who is tranquil, composed. I wish I could be like that in the midst of hardship. You know, I don't think I've been in too many situations where I'm in a group of people who are out to get me. They might, after they hear me say a thing or two, and then they think I'm just an idiot and they want to get me or whatever. But Christ, in the midst of all this, his feathers are never ruffled. And it's amazing when you think about how he just sails through this doing what he's supposed to do. Well, love is patient and kind, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13:4, willing to put up with antagonism for the sake of good. Love seeks to serve even at cost to self. There was some cost to Jesus here. I mean, who would want to hang around with these people? But he's doing it. He's not shrinking from his duty. He's showing compassion, even though he has to do it in the midst of a bunch of folks who want to see him dead. They want to see him dead. And they'll do anything to get rid of him. They're accumulating. They got their little wax tablets out underneath their cloak, scratching down, "He healed a guy on the Sabbath." How do you spell Sabbath? Sabbath. You know, they're over accumulating evidence against him. Well, Christ is compassionate, but he also wants to tell them about humility. Now, if you look in verse 7, you see that this probably all took place before the seating of the guests began. Now, let me explain to you how this would typically work. There would be reclining at tables of three, typically. Not always, but this is something that we get from the Jewish writings not long after the first century. So it's probably describing what it was like in the first century as well. And so Christ, he sees that they're choosing the best places. Now, the best place would be nearest the host, not the steward who is hosting, but the host in the sense of the one who was in the Pharisee himself here, the man who was actually did the invitation. You'd have tables of three. The host would be with his own table, but let's take the next table of honor. The center place would be the most honorable. Then to the left would be number two, and to the right would be number three. Table number two, the fourth place would be the center. fish to the left, and six and so forth, all the way down that way. Now, it's kind of, we think, well, isn't the right hand supposed to be the honorable position? Well, in this case, for whatever reason, you had, probably because when you're reclining, you'd be leaning here and eating this way. And so the center of the first table was the most honorable position, then left, right, all the way down through however many tables they might have. And so Jesus, he sees this scramble for position. Position placement would be implicitly, if not explicitly, implied, implicitly designated, I should say. They wouldn't have a little name card, Rabbi Ben Hur Judah, whatever, you know, they wouldn't have a little name card here, but it would be known that whoever's, and Jesus would have taken the most honorable position given, it would have been offered to him, actually. So the, he sees this happening, so he tells this parable. Now, a wedding feast, as I mentioned, was the most important type of feast. And to what he's saying is this, that if you come in, this is, let's say someone comes in early to the wedding feast, and he sees the open spot there, and he says, well, that must be for me. So he comes in early, and he thinks so highly of himself that he takes the most honorable position, or maybe he thinks, well, I'm actually number two. I'll go take number two spot. So he thinks so highly of himself that he goes and does this, and it, you know, one thing this tells me is that self-esteem has always been on the curriculum, if you will. We hear a lot about the schools teaching self-esteem and how in any comparison of international comparison of American students with their counterparts throughout the world, they score very, very low, like, you know, number 25 in mathematics and 45 and science, whatever. They're just waiting. But there's one thing they're always number one in, and that is self-esteem. They always think more. They always think of themselves more highly than the rest of the world's school children. They think of themselves as very smart and so forth. And in fact, they don't measure up. So we think, well, that's a recent modern phenomenon, this teaching of high self-esteem. But obviously, it's not. I've said before that the Bible does not teach what we don't need to know, what we don't need to learn. We know how to love ourselves. The Bible nowhere says love yourself. In fact, it says love your wife to husbands as you already love yourself. In other words, you're supposed to know what that means because we already know what that's like to love ourselves. We think highly of ourselves. The world has always thought of this in this fashion. So think of what it'd be like for this guy when the early arrival has high self-esteem. Oh, I must be, that place must be mine because there's nobody in it, and here I am. Well, what happens next, of course, is that the host asks him to move down, and of course he's going to do this because he sees this flunky, nobody, in the position of high honor, and he knows that Rabbi so-and-so is coming. Well, that's where he's supposed to sit. And so there's folks coming in here already, but in the view of all the guests, he goes up and he tugs the guy's cloak. He tugs and says, excuse me, but this is for Rabbi so-and-so. There's a place empty down at the end. And then as Jesus says, he gets up in front of everybody and trudges down to the lowest point. We read in Proverbs 25 how this is not a new principle. Proverbs 27, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The principle had been taught from the beginning of time. The principle had been taught in the law and the prophets and the Proverbs, but it was still a problem. Jesus says, take the lowest place. Right hand at the table furthest from the host. Go down to the lowest possible place you can. Now, is this, when we think of this, because of our self-centeredness, we think, yeah, but that's just being humble, like Uriah Heep in Dickens' story of David Copperfield, was it? Yeah. I'm a humble man, he says. And really he wasn't. He was a terrible man. Is that what this is like? Is Jesus saying, well, we'll pretend to be humble so then you can be honored? And you say, no. It's you are not feigning this humility. You must assume that you are truly someone of low esteem, someone to be lowly esteemed. And if the host doesn't call you up, fine. That's where you belong. You just stay there and you relish the fact that you can express humility. If he does call you up, honor is given. It's not taken. You're exalted by that other one, not someone that you're trying. You're not taking the honor. So what Christ is saying, very simply, the principle is if you exalt yourself, if you take honor to yourself, you're going to be humiliated. But if you humble yourself, then you may be exalted. And I say may because in this parable, Christ is not trying to say that it's always going to be that way. What he's doing is contrasting the right attitude with the wrong attitude. This isn't really, we don't understand sometimes why we may not be exalted, but it's God who does the exalting. I guess I want to, before I move on from this point, let you understand that God does what he does, and it is in the eyes of God that we would be exalted, even if we weren't called up to a higher position, so to speak. Now, we don't go to too many feasts where they have seating arrangements according to honor, you know, whoever's whatever, but we're talking about other things in life. Talking about having wisdom. Let another man praise you. I read that verse, chapter 15 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it takes wisdom and discernment to understand honor in the eyes of God. It's beyond our understanding, really, as human beings, to grasp what Jesus says when he's telling us that to be the lowest is to be greatest. Because the world won't see it that way. We won't always be called up to a higher position. We can be serving in the lowest position, the lowest of low, and that is honor in the eyes of God. So it was common even then to seek one's own honor. It's uncommon, otherworldly, you might say, to humble oneself. And followers of Jesus must leave honor to him. It's still true today. We always want to be first. And it's not just in this kind of circumstance, but think of it in these ways. We're always battling to be right. In an argument with our spouse, co-worker, whatever, we want to be right. That's part of what Jesus is talking about. The principle of wanting to be honored is saying, I'm important. My opinion's important. Your opinion cannot be in conflict with mine. I won't allow that. But that's diametrically opposed to Christ's example here. The last thing we want to look at is this idea of sacrifice. And Jesus says to the host, and this is not really a continuation of this parable. It's kind of an addendum, you might say. But he says, if you give a dinner or a banquet, don't expect the favor to be returned. Now, I said that the Greek terms ariston and deipnon are the two terms, dinners translated here as dinner and supper. They're very much the same, and the reason I think there was a different use here is but what Christ is saying is a banquet or a feast, and later on we see it translated that way. So he's saying if you were giving an elaborate dinner, you would normally expect people to come well-dressed. And I know, you know, in some churches this is a big deal. They have these black tie dinners and stuff. And people in the church come to them, and it's supposed to be they are supposed to learn etiquette or something. I don't know. But I've often thought about that in light of what Jesus says. He didn't say give a black tie dinner for everybody in the church to show up. And yeah, I know it's a little bit different. You're not asking for repayment there. But in light of what Jesus says, he is telling them something very different. In light of what he says, I would think that the best kind of dinner a church could give would be ones for the poor, the maimed, the blind, downtrodden, and then exemplify Christ. That's not common. It wasn't common then, I don't think. Although I think some of the writings of the rabbis would suggest that it would be a matter of piety to do something of this sort. But it was something that would be accepted, but it would have been highly unusual. We don't read about this kind of thing being typical, and because of what Jesus said, we know that it really wasn't typical. Jesus says, invite people that are on the other side of the railroad tracks. Now, this isn't without precedent. It occurred to me this week, David, when he, after his kingdom was established, and he said, is there anybody from the house of Saul, Jonathan's family, that I can show blessing to? And it was Mephibosheth, that's a tough name to say, who was a cripple, who had become crippled when his aunt, I believe it was, or maybe it was his nurse, fled from the Philistines because the whole family was killed. His father and uncles and grandfather were killed on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines came flooding into the interior of Israel, and they fled across the river to Mahanaim, which is a double camp. And he was dropped in some fashion. Josephus says that in that days it was typical to carry the child up here for some reason. I don't know why. And he fell and he injured his feet, and they, because of obviously lack of medical technology, he was crippled for life. Now in that culture, that would be considered, in fact, the broader culture, to have a cripple in your court would be considered unlucky. And yet David invites him. He stays there with David. He eats at David's table. So we see even in the life and the experience of Jesus, of David, the kind of thing that Christ is talking about. They can't repay. Mephibosheth couldn't repay. These people that Jesus is saying you should invite would typically be beggars. In that culture, if you were blind, what could you do but beg? Cripple, whatever. There are a lot of folks like that in Israel. We see Jesus healing them over and over. We see them healed in the book of Acts. These were people who had no way to repay. They would probably come in there and stink up your living room and make a mess of your dining room. They would probably stuff food in their pockets before they left because this might be the only meal they're going to have that week. These aren't the kind of folks that you'd really... And I've actually been to dinner with people like that who fill their pockets up with rolls and their purse. I forgot where this was at. Anyway, the lady folded another meal into her napkin and took it home with her. And initially I thought, what in the world? And then I realized, wait a minute, this is it. And I can't remember where this was at a function we had in Spokane, one of the churches there. And I don't remember the circumstance, but the lady was obviously in need of food. And that's what these kind of people would be like. Jesus says, don't invite your rich, cultured guests. Invite these people off the street who are starving to death, have nothing, and they're probably going to make a mess of your house. They're going to take food and stick it in the fold of their garment and walk out with it. They'll eat as much as they could possibly hold, but they're not going to be there to enhance your reputation because you don't want to associate with these people. These are not the kind of people you'd want to be seen in the street having a casual conversation with. These are the folks that you would flip a coin to show your piety, but you would never normally bring them into your home. Jesus says, do this because this is a self-sacrificing approach to life. He says that they won't be able to repay you, but you'll be blessed because they can't repay. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Work salvation? Inviting the beggars and the ne'er-do-wells into your house to mess it up? Work salvation? No. Proof that you already have a changed heart. In the love chapter, if I speak human or angelic languages but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge. If I have all the faith so that I can move mountains but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, works don't mean anything. And the love that Paul is talking about here is the same love that Jesus is talking about. It's from God. There's a blessing in doing God's will. Another thing that Paul talks about, that he does what he does simply for the blessing of doing what God calls him to do. To please God is blessing enough, and the repayment comes in the resurrection of the righteous, which means that they have to have a new heart. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't do this rightly unless you have a new heart. You might do it, but you'll cringe every time they dump a glass of wine across your brand new linen cloth. You might do it, but you'll grouse about the fact that they're stuffing their pockets full of dinner rolls and throwing pie into their purse wrapped up in your best tablecloth, and they've dropped a couple of knives in there and forks too. You might do this, but it's not going to be, as we see in 1 Corinthians, anything other than just works unless Christ has renewed your heart. It's not possible without a relationship to God and Jesus Christ. So, in other words, what Jesus is saying, that the self-sacrificing service is evidence of a new heart. So that's why there's reward in eternity. That's the only reason that there's eternity at all of any reward for someone, is because they are in Jesus Christ. And this would be part of the proof that they are in Christ. So what I want you to see here is that love or sacrifice in this sense is doing something that's not natural. It's not love and it's not sacrifice if we're doing it expecting repayment. It's the changed heart that knows how to sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Let me make some quick application here. I think I heard the coffee starting, so we're right on time. Compassion, love as expressed in this way, is to offer a helping hand when opportunity arises, even if it offends other people. For whatever reason. There's a lot of reasons people are going to be offended when we reach out to someone. So compassion, true compassion, is to do something for someone to help them, even if it offends others. Now, it has to be wise charity. I've said before that we don't want to confirm someone in sin. We don't want to help them remain in a position or in a place of slothfulness or sin of any sort. So it has to be wise charity. It can't just be, if we happen to have money, for instance, throwing money around and saying, well, I've done my duty for the day. It can't be politically correct charity either, to use the term. It needs to be wise charity. Christ, not public opinion, not our own opinion, is to be our guide and master in showing compassion. Now, I won't go into any more detail on this because we've actually talked about these issues before, but the main thing I want you to see is that compassion or love must always be guided and defined by God's Word. And so if we don't know God's Word, we won't know what true compassion is. Secondly, we need to be humble. And we might think, well, I guess we're supposed to avoid everything that draws attention to self. Well, the principle is to avoid doing things for the purpose of exalting self. Because in Matthew 5:13 it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So it's not, the issue is not to avoid anything that would draw attention to self. It's to avoid doing things for the purpose of exalting self. Any praise we receive should be used to exalt Jesus Christ. As I thought about this week, this passage and this whole principle, I was thinking about some well-known sports personalities who are Christians. And in some cases, they've been terrible examples of a Christian life. In some cases, they have been good examples. And I thought, well, is their participation in this celebrity culture contrary to what Jesus says here? And the answer is it can be, but it doesn't have to be. Because if what they're doing is for the purpose of exalting themselves, then of course they're contrary to this principle that Jesus is talking about of seeking the highest place. But if their purpose is to be exalting Jesus Christ, and it would take a lot of work. I don't, you know, obviously I'm not in that position, but it would take a lot of wisdom and a real Christ-like heart to be trivial. Little. We talked about little ones before. To serve in the lowest place, to be a foot washer, and yet to be in a position of renown and not be exalting yourself. Most of us don't have to worry about that. What we have to be concerned with is just around the being little fish or big fish in a little pond, at home, business, whatever, thinking of others more highly than ourselves. Again, the principle is to do things for the purpose of exalting self. If we do that, we're wrong. We want to be willing to be little, to be trivial, and to serve others, to think of them before ourselves. Finally, self-sacrifice can take a number of forms. And the principle here is to be giving without any expectation of return. If we're receiving some kind of a wage, I guess we could say, then it's not self-sacrificing service any longer. And sacrificial service is often directed at the, to use the term, ugly. The people who we, or at least our friends, would not want to associate with. They might smell funny. They might drool a lot. They might use foul language. You know, one of the things I've said before, a lot of people have asked me, and 10, 15, whatever, 20 years ago, I could not have, because I was too arrogant, I could not have ministered at the Veterans Home. And one of the things I've learned in the 7 years I've been there is how really insignificant I am. And I look at these people, and we were dealing with folks there who some of them, they do drool, they do smell funny, they do say crazy things, And it's easy, or would be easy, to say there's really no purpose in this. What I say this week will be forgotten within 24 hours, and what's the point? The point is that we are called as Christians, and I'm not trying to, I hope I've, you know, now that I've said all these things about exalting, so let me just say this, and I won't say any more. We are called as Christians to serve the unlovely, to serve the ugly, to serve those who really don't, there's no, we think, what's the advantage in this? How is the kingdom going to be advanced in serving these people at, say, at a nursing home or whatever? Well, that's not up to us to decide. How is the kingdom of God advanced? We can see it here. This man was healed. But really, really, what was the point from a human perspective on this? That fellow probably wasn't going to make any difference in the world, because he was going to have a hard time pulling himself up out of the hole that he would probably had been in financially and in that culture. So self-sacrifice should perhaps even consciously be directed at the unlovely. To do so without Christ, though, is to do so without love. It then becomes self-centered and kind of a feel-good about myself kind of an activity. Oh boy, I love to volunteer at the whatever, the nursing home or whatever. Why? Oh, I just feel good about myself when I do that. Well, I don't feel good about myself when I do what I do down there, but I do hope that it is an act of service, an act of love, and an act of expressing Jesus Christ. Sacrifice as worship of Jesus Christ, self-sacrifice and service, is evidence of the new heart. And we need to be able to, we should be cultivating that. It should be something we are working out. It's letting our light shine before men. It's to honor Jesus Christ, as I read from Matthew 13. It's supposed to let our light shine that it might display Christ to others. And if we have to ask or try to justify what we do, then we're probably not doing it rightly. If we have to ask ourselves how we feel about it. Well, I'm not sure. Am I doing this? If we know in our heart when we are serving Jesus Christ in a way to bring glory to Him, not ourselves. Compassion, humility, sacrifice, three important attributes of love. Although it's going to vary from one individual to the other, none of these properties are particularly easy to express. And that's why we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to consistently express Christ-like love according to these three different principles. I want to encourage you to examine your own life in light of Christ's example and teaching as found here in Luke 14, 1-14. If you're like me, you'll find that you fall short in all three categories. Nonetheless, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We can be confident that the author and the finisher of our faith will continue to lead us onward in love as we strive to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who gives us the desire and the ability to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example and the